If you'll take your Bibles and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as you turn to there, let me just remind you that one of the aspects of our vision into the year has been that of togetherness, is to foster the church as God designs it to be and has demanded of it to be, a church of love, a church of togetherness. And so as this vision unfolds, we're on two parallel tracks on Sunday nights. The first track was when we started 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it was looking at what biblical love looks like. And then the other track is what Jonathan, other pastor, what he's doing, and that is the book of Ephesians. And when you look at the book of Ephesians, it is the church manual. It is the instruction book on how to be the church. And so these are parallel tracks that we are working through. And tonight and next week, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13. And then we'll find ourselves going back and forth as we work through these two series. And hopefully they'll complement each other in regards to being the church as God would have us to be. And if there's ever a great need today in the world today, it's for the church to be the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your spirit who will teach us. May we be responsive to his teaching. May you find us having hearts of pliable clay in the hands of the potter. And we just are privileged people. And again, we thank you for being our God, and thus we can claim you as our Father, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned just briefly, the greatest need in the culture today is for the revived church. It's for the church that is experiencing the control of Christ's love. And when that does occur, we are inflamed for the gospel. We have a heart for people. As we drive through our towns and neighborhoods and go to work, we see people for what they are. They are a sheep without a shepherd. So we certainly need to understand right before us this love that God would have us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you want to break down the outline of the chapter, verses 1 through 3 is the necessity of love. You can have all the knowledge, you can have all the giftedness, and yet if it's not empowered and controlled by love, then it is worthless, as Paul would say. The verses 4 through 7 are the qualities in love, which that is where we are now. We're in verse 5, and the quality that love is not resentful. And we'll look at that here in more depth here shortly. And then the nature of love concludes the chapter, verses 8 through 13. When you look at the nature of love, the two things to take away from verses 8 through 13 are, number one, is that love is the greatest virtue, is that you will be known by your love. You won't be known by your knowledge, you'll be known by your love. Secondly, the thing to take away from the nature of love is that it is the most enduring virtue. It is what will last from now and into eternity. Now, when you look at this love that we're seeing in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, just to remind you, this is not Paul affirming the Corinthians as practicing this love. He is indicting them is that they're not practicing this love. They have all the spiritual gifts, which they've abused. They have the Lord's Supper, which they abused. They were showing preference and fractures in the fellowship, as some people wanted this preacher and some people wanted that preacher, and there was divisions. It was a mess. And so this is not an affirmation of love. It is the indictment of the lack of love. But nevertheless, it's important for us to see because these are the true qualities of love. What you will not find in the Bible is a clear dictionary definition of love. You can look far and wide, and I'll spare you the effort, is you're not going to find it. There is no definition of love. What there is a description of love in action, meaning that love goes beyond emotionalism. It goes beyond just the sentimental feelings. Love is rooted in action. Jared Wilson, he's a professor at Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City. He recently wrote a book. It came out last week, and I've been reading it. And the title of it is Love Me Anyway. And it's an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. And he said this, which I thought was very insightful, is that love itself, not a definition, it is an orientation towards others for their good. Love is an orientation towards others for their good. And that flows from the inside out. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look more, as you look at these qualities of love in verses 4 through 7, you're going to see that they all began in the internal. They all begin in the heart. They all begin in how we think. And it's critical that we understand that because as we think, so we live. Now in verse 5, and that's where we're at tonight, love is not resentful. And here's some other translations that kind of give you the flavor and give you the depth of what this means. Some translations read, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love thinks no evil. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love keeps no record of being wronged. Love does not seek revenge. Love does not withhold forgiveness. I was in the Sunday school class, and I'm now an attender into the high school class, the young people's class. And I'm sitting in there, and we were talking about the ninth commandment today. Is that right? Was it the ninth commandment? Okay. And so the ninth commandment on the tenth commandment. Yes. So I'm getting affirmation from those who are smarter in that class than I am. And so what it was thou shalt not covet. And one of the verses we looked at was Genesis 6:5, where it says that the Lord saw the thoughts of man and that they were what? Evil continually. They continue and on. There's never, ever a good thought in natural man. Do you know what conversion does? It will change the word continual, but it will not remove the tendency and the fight that you must have to think ill of other people. Just because you're converted doesn't mean the eradication of bad thoughts towards other people or the withstanding of forgiveness is removed. And so we want to make sure that we understand that. Paul would say in this verse, love is not resentful. And we're going to look at it in the context of the great manifestation of where resentment is. And resentment is largely seen in Christian circles by our resistance and unwilling to forgive. That's the whole root of this resentment issue. Is you dig your heels in when you've been offended or you've been hurt or you've been sinned against. And instead of seeking the reconciliation, a love that bears all things, believes all things, is you dig your heels in with a self-righteousness and a defensiveness that says, I'm not at wrong. I don't need to make this right. And what happens is you polarize the relationship. And so we want to look at that in light of this resentment that's harboring unforgiveness. Now, when it comes to this resentment, this love is not resentful. It is so intense and so long-lasting, and it started right out of the gate. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, right after they sinned, the first sin apart from them was what? Cain killed his brother, right? And why did he kill him? Because he resented him. There was an evil jealousy, sinful ambition that was resentful and resulted in the first murder. It was a jealousy out of control anger, and pride drove Cain to kill his brother. And then not far after that, we find the same type of resentfulness, the same type of harsh thoughts leading to catastrophic actions in Joseph's life of his with his brothers. Remember what they did out of jealousy and envy and resentfulness. They sold him into Egyptian slavery. Well, it continues on in the Bible. We find ourselves in the wilderness desert after God has delivered them from Egypt. And what do we find God's people doing? They are resentful against Moses' leadership. And they start complaining and they start talking ill. I want to go back to Egypt. So this continues on and on. This resentfulness, this lack of love leads to a nonstop complaining by God's people towards God's leader. Well, the story doesn't end there. The continual thread of a love that is not resentful, its manifestation in this negative, Saul, Israel's first king. What do we see with him? An insane jealousy. An insane jealousy that created a resentment in him for David, the young military leader, where he was obsessed with killing David. Well, we must continue onward. What is about David's life? Well, David himself was a recipient of resentfulness towards him. Look at his son Absalom. His son Absalom wanted the kingship, and he tried to usurp it, intending to kill his godly father. His lust for power and selfish ambition drove him to resentment. Well, that's the Old Testament. What happens in the New Testament? We find that the Lord Jesus is a constant target of resentment. The religious leaders, the struggle with all the crowd is that they just despised him out of hate and jealousy and resentment. They choose to kill the author of life. And now it's easy to say and look at these and say, well, that's all those people. That's not us. That's not me. That's not Christians. Well, their disciples, his disciples themselves, even suffered resentment, even suffered an inner conflict between the inner circle, their own selfish ambition among each other, that they quarreled for positions in the kingdom. How heinous was that? And yet this is the chosen 12 that would turn the world upside down. Now this level of seriousness when it comes to the trait of loveless resentment is very high in the heart. Because you can harbor this resentment internally and yet give the appearance outwardly that all is well. Have you ever been in a situation where someone hurt you or someone sinned against you or someone has withheld forgiveness or whatever, and on the outside, just to avoid the conflict, you'll make it look good and you'll put on the plastic smile, but deep down inside, you have the same resentment towards them for whatever reason. And so the danger of this love that is not resentful is it breeds hypocrisy. Because you can have it all right on the outside and be absolutely poisoned on the inside with resentfulness. And there are way too many Christian relationships that are in that context. On the outside, it all looks well, but it's at a safe distance where you're really not going into the depth of the love relationship where you do not allow a resentful heart. Philip Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, he said when it comes to an unforgiving heart, which is where we're going with this love is not resentful, failing to forgive will eat you up on the inside. And if you've been in that situation, and I have, is that you've been hurt, and maybe you've been hurt very deep, you've been sinned against, and if you're not careful, if you hold on to that, the person that loses the most is you. Is you will be ate to pieces with that type of resentment. It will poison your relationship with the Lord, and no amount of Bible reading, no amount of church service, no amount of church attendance, no amount of prayer or the attempts to prayer will ever bring that to head because of the resentment in your heart that produces an unforgiving heart. And the Lord Jesus tells us, and we'll look at that text later on, that if you are harboring unforgiveness towards anyone, he has said that you will not be forgiven. Now, I don't want to look at that. I mean, justification, we got that. We are. But that unforgiveness will lead to a lack of fellowship, which we will look at. This might be the very most challenging area of the Christian life, practicing a love that forgives. And in the context of all relationships, you better get that because every relationship is going to need forgiveness. There's not a single relationship that you'll ever be in that you're not going to find difficulties. And in your marriages, guess what? The person that you lay beside at night, that person's a sinner. And when you wake up in the morning, that person beside you is a sinner. And before you look at that sinner beside you, look in the mirror because you're a sinner too. And what happens is all these relationships, we forget that. We forget that we are sinners who still sin, though under the amazing, marvelous grace of God. But we don't remember that, and thus resentment sets in there, and we find ourselves living in fractured relationships. So we're going to look at the signs of an unforgiving heart, because that is the fruit of a love that is resentful. Now, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 and he works through verses 4 through 7, these qualities of love, most of them are in the context of the negative. He says, love is not, love is not, love is not. And a similar thing we find in the Decalogue in the Ten Commandments. How many of those are negative? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Is that God shows us that there is something to be said about the power of restraint, this power of not doing something. And what we're witnessing in our world today is we are looking at a world that has no restraint. We are looking at a world that has gone mad, that is insane, because God, in my estimation, he is slowly but surely giving ourselves over to ourselves, and we have no power in ourselves to restrain ourselves, and thus we're getting what we're seeing. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at what we're seeing in the death of a nation. Don't be surprised with all the insanity that's coming in the political realm. Don't be surprised at the, huh, how can they even think about those things? Because that's what happens when a world is turned over to themselves. Hence, when it comes to forgiveness, I want to share with you quickly three things about forgiveness, which is critical if you're going to understand what true forgiveness is. Number one, true forgiveness, a love that is not resentful, that produces the fruit of lack of forgiveness. Three things about true forgiveness. Number one, those who you forgive or the offense you forgive, you never bring it up again. True forgiveness does not bring the offense up again. Number two, true forgiveness does not look with skepticism and doubt at those who have sought your forgiveness. You can't question their repentance, but you can watch their repentance. So don't get skeptical and think, well, they didn't really repent. They didn't really. And thirdly, never allow the emotional pain by the offense keep alive in your hearts. Never allow the offense, emotional pain of the offense, be alive in your hearts. So that's just some understandings of true forgiveness. And now let's take a look at the signs of an unforgiving heart or a love that is resentful. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through 32. I know that's chapter 4, and Jonathan's preaching on that, but he is so far away from chapter 4, this won't matter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. This is going to be our key verse to look at these signs of an unforgiving heart. And you say, well, how that's connected? It was connected like this, because resentfulness withholds forgiveness. So we need to see and look at the attitudes that identify a heart that is resentful so that we can seek the Lord to help us to practice a love that does not harbor resentfulness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. There's a lot in that verse. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you. Now, when you look at those, you think those are pretty serious sins. But let's remember that he's writing to believers. These are alive and well, at least potentially, to be practiced in our own lives. And where unforgiveness is in the heart, so is bitterness, so is wrath, so is anger, so is clamor, and so is slander. Those are the fruits of an unforgiving heart. And we're going to look at this in two ways, because if you look at bitterness, wrath, anger, those are attitudes, internal. And then you look at clamor and slander, those are the manifestations of those attitudes by speech, by words. Those are sins of the tongue. Number one, the first sign of an unforgiving heart is harboring sinful attitude towards others. Harboring sinful attitudes towards others. And there's three of them we want to look at. And the first one is bitterness. Now, as you look at the definition of these, and if you study these in the original language, you're going to find that the word bitterness, the word wrath, and the word anger, they all contain the word anger in them as part of their definition. Anger is rooted in each one of these attitudinal sins. But when it comes to bitterness, it literally means being harsh, holding animosity. Now look in your own life. When someone has tried you and someone has sinned against you or someone has hurt you, isn't it very easy to hold animosity against that person? Isn't it easy to at least internally hold a harshness to them? James would tell us in James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and sinfulness ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So the first bad or sinful attitude that indicates a love that is resentful or a love that is absent, that is seen in resentfulness, is that we hold a bitter, bitter attitude towards someone. There's animosity seething in our heart towards an individual. The second one, also look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, and that is the word wrath. Wrath. Now, hold your finger there on Ephesians 4 and go to Colossians chapter 3, because you're going to see the word wrath appear twice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10. Now, as we're defining each one of these, bitterness, which contains an element of anger, it means to be harsh, to hold animosity. The second word, wrath, again, it controls anger as well. But this means uncontrolled passion. Uncontrolled passion. Do you know that if someone hurts you deep enough and someone sins against you wide enough, this uncontrolled passion, it may not be vented with your mouth, though likely it will be, this uncontrolled passion or this anger because of the hurt, this resentfulness that comes, it'll be present in your life because you will obsess over that. You will become obsessed. It will just occupy your mind day and night. The person who has done this against you, you can't get the image of him or her out of your mind, and you will become obsessed with this. That's the uncontrolled passion that's associated with wrath. Now, wrath is pretty intense. It means indignation. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There's the first time it's used in the Colossian text. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So twice we find, verse 6, we find the first appearance of the word wrath and associated with God. Now here's the difference. God's wrath is a holy anger. It is a holy indignation, and it's only found in him. I think we rarely have righteous anger. We rarely have the type of anger that God does. Now, I would like to think that we would, and that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and holiness to where we are growing into having a righteous anger, a righteous indignation, in particular to the sins of the nation. But let me ask you, why do you hate abortion? Why do you hate what's going on in our government? Why do we hate all these different things? Why is that? Is it because God's glory is being offended, or is it because we are personally being offended? There's a difference. David would say in Psalm 119, if he's the author, my soul is in turmoil because they do not obey your law. So I have to ask myself, distaste for what's happening in my world around me, is my anger or my wrath because God's glory is being defaced, because we're killing image bearers through abortion, because we are taking the sanctity of marriage and redefining it in abominations? Is all those things societal sins causing me to be angry in a righteous way where I am upset because God's glory is being defaced? Or am I upset because it just upsets me? There's a difference, a huge difference. Because unsaved people can be upset about what's going on in the world. And they can get all worked up in a lather over what's happening. And some of you work with unbelievers who are upset about what's going on in the world. Yet they don't have a clue about the glory of God and about defacing the image of God. And so this wrath that we see in verse 6 is a holy wrath that God has every right to execute upon a disobedient people. But the second one is one we're looking at in regards to a love that is not resentful. And remember, wrath is uncontrolled passion. And the thing we take away from the Colossian passage here is that an uncontrolled passion in the heart, we are directly responsible not to let it vent. God holds us responsible in this, not to harbor this indignation, this passion, ungodly passion against people who have hurt us, and thus we're not willing to forgive them. So when it looks to attitudinal sins then, that would qualify us as lacking the quality trait of Christ's love that is not resentful, number one, we ask ourselves, am I bitter towards anyone? Am I holding an animosity against anyone? And I'm talking about the context of those who have hurt us and those who have sinned against us, whether it be brothers and sisters in Christ, family members, or beyond. And second, the attitude we see in this this lovelessness of resentment is wrath. Do I have an uncontrolled passion towards someone that has caused me great offense, that I'm obsessed with that person? Even to the point is you may wish ill upon that person. And remember the disciples. They said, Lord, you want us to call down fire? Remember, they remember how they were upset. And they said, you want us to call down fire and torch these people up? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. What do you mean? And when you read the imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament, the psalms where David's asked God to brings down judgment upon his enemies, don't go to one of David's imprecatory psalms and pray that down on a brother or sister that's offended you. That's uncontrolled passion. And thus it's the second quality of an attitude that's sinful, that squelches a love that is not resentful. The third one we find in the Ephesian passage is that of anger itself. Anger itself. And I want you to go all the way back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9. I want to read that verse to you as we work up to this. Now, when you look at this anger that Paul says that we are not to have in Ephesians 4, which is an indicator that we don't have a love that is defined in 1 Corinthians 13, the word anger there means fury. And it means fury on an epic scale. And it often means on purpose. You've heard the term fury of the seas. Well, I have lived the fury of the seas. I have been in the North Atlantic on a guided missile frigate with 25-foot seas in February. This is the fury of the seas. It's the, we call them angry seas. And you feel very small and you feel overwhelmed when you stand on the bridge of a ship and the waves crash over the bow and it covers your whole ship and all you see is green water. And then you come down and all you see is sky. And that goes on like this, the crashing, the fury of the waves, the fury of the seas. Well, that's the imagery we have of anger. Anger that is a wrong anger, not a righteous anger, but an anger that looks down on people with a fury of vindication. A fury is, I got to get even. A fury is, they're going to get what they deserve. It's a crashing down upon people in this context of attitude that you would never once think about praying for their good, but you would pray for their demise. Now, don't think that doesn't happen in Christian circles. It happens in churches where strife happens, when someone doesn't like someone or someone's offended with this. And if that's not dealt with, the devil will do heyday in the heart of that person, and it will go from bitterness to wrath to anger. Well, you will actually see people attending the same church, but they wouldn't for a second look at each other. Well, you'll see people in the same church, and they won't even walk down the same aisle because they have such a bitterness and an anger and a wrath towards them. Oh, how that must grieve the heart of God for his people to come and sing, it is well with my soul, when the person on another pew you're holding bitterness against. That's the lovelessness of resentment. It's manifested in the heart attitude of bitterness, which leads to wrath, which leads to the fury of anger. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:9. This is enough, I think, to quiet us and at least cause us to do battle against the sin of anger. Solomon would say, Ecclesiastes is a hard book. And I know we spent 18 months preaching through Ecclesiastes. This is a hard book because it goes right down to the core issues of the heart. And look what he says in Ecclesiastes 7:9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. For anger lodges. It doesn't say for anger is just a passing guest. Anger lodges in the heart of what? Fools. The angry person is a fool. Now, anger may be defined simply as this. Not only is it the response when people hurt us, but anger is basically the output when people and circumstances don't conform to our will and desires. That's what anger really is. When people don't conform to what I want them to be, or they upset my schedule by things I don't want to do. And so I get angry at that individual. And Solomon would say, you're a fool, Jim. For anger lodges in the heart of fools. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. We're now going to shift over to the other manifestations of a love, or I should say the lacking a love that is not resentful. Not only is it an attitude in the heart of bitterness, wrath, and anger, but we want to look at speech. And Paul would mention two sins of speech in the Ephesians 4 passage. And the first one is that of clamor. Clamor. Now, clamor, in its simplest definition, means to scream. It means a loud utterance, an emotion that produces a loud noise, i.e. yelling. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used once in Acts, and here in Ephesians. It's also used in Acts 23, verse 9. It says, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? This was the context of Paul standing tall for Jesus, and there was a lot of loud yelling because he had. And that's the polarizing nature of identifying with Christ. You're going to find people in the culture that will yell at you, that will clamor against you. But I want to look at it in the context of our own lives. We might be tempted to clamor in our parenting. Maybe sometimes our little ones aren't conforming to what we would have them to conform to. Have you ever found yourself being tempted to clamor, to yell? Be very careful. One thing that you should learn, with my kids all grown, I would like to go back and get a retake. I would like to go back and redo this thing again based on what I know now. And I think many of you would equally say the same thing. And I think one thing that I would do more is I would strive to be more a Christian than talk more as a Christian. And I'm not dismissing the talk, but I'm convinced that our little ones, they're going to catch more by observation than they are by what we say. And so if we're saying clamoring words, like yelling, like here, loud utterance, we may want to look long and hard to see where the love quotient is. I'm not saying you don't love your kids, but I say be very careful that you don't let circumstances and let behavior, remember they are little sinners, and remember how God treats you as a big sinner. So clamor is one of the signs of a lack of a love that is not resentful. Here's another one. It's also found in Ephesians 4. It is slander. Here's what happens a lot in unforgiving relationships. Is a person that has sinned against you, or the person that, in this case, has caused you great pain, is that you will be tempted to talk down about that person to another person. You will have a tendency to commit the sin of slander. And slander is identified or defined as abusive words damaging a person's reputation. It is evil speaking to hurt and to harm. 1 Peter chapter 2, he would tell us, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. When we freely talk of others with others, not edifying but cutting, we are as far away from Jesus as we possibly can be. And so when a person is struggling with someone offending them and hurting them, when that individual's name comes up in a conversation, you're going to be hard-pressed to say something good about them. So I would strongly suggest that you do two things. If you're around people that want to talk about other people and they're not edifying, number one, run as fast as you can. Don't get into that. And secondly, when you're tempted to say something about someone, let the check of Ephesians 4, let all speech be edifying. And if it's not, then don't say a word. Just keep it silent. And especially the one who has offended you. And I have found in my own life when I've encountered those, and it's true, I have those as well as you in your life. I have people that don't like me, and I don't know why. But no, I have people that have hurt me, and I have people that sinned against me, and I've sinned against people, and I've hurt people. I have found that one of the most important things that I can do towards that individual, whether me hurting them or them hurting me, is that I stop and I pray for them, God's richest blessings upon them. That's a great way to keep from the sin of slander. Well, let's quickly now, we got a few minutes left. Let's look at a few things in your outline. First, I want us to look at the consequences of an unforgiving heart. What does that do to us? I mentioned in the very beginning of the message that we are hurt. We hurt the worst. It poisons our heart. Well, here's a couple things. Three things in particular. That if we are practicing a life that is loveless by holding resentment, harboring these attitudes, practicing the tongue sins, slander, clamor. Here's three consequences which are certainties. They're not mites. If we're an unforgiving people, a loveless people, these three are certainties in your life. And the first one is this, a loss of fellowship with the Lord. We find in Matthew chapter 6, and I quoted it, verses 9 through 15, Jesus gives the model prayer, how we are to pray. He says, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And then he says in verse 14, "For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing." Here's the danger. Harbor ill towards others, to include gossip and slander, and you will break fellowship with the Lord. The Lord is so good and so holy that he will not allow us the benefit of his presence if we are harboring ill and unforgiving against one of his children. So here's the consequence. This is where it's okay to be selfish. Here's where it's okay to be self-centered. Is that you want at all costs to guard your fellowship with the Lord Jesus so you will not allow the seed of an unforgiving heart to take root inside of your heart. Because if you do, it's going to grow. That weed's going to grow and it's going to deaden your fellowship with the Lord. And you can try all as you may. As I said earlier, you can do all you can read as much Bible as you want to. You can study. You can attend as many events as you possibly want to. You can fill your life with everything Christian, and you will not draw one foot closer to the Lord if this is in your heart. If bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor and slander because of hurt is producing a lovelessness in you, then there won't be any fellowship with him. So be selfish. Guard your heart against the things that would poison it with an unforgiving heart. Secondly, this is one of the worst experiences a Christian could have, is not only will there be a loss of fellowship with the Lord, which is really bad, but if you harbor an unforgiving heart and you have not a love that is not resentful, is that you're not going to have a clear conscience. I think the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts of salvation, one of the greatest gifts that God gives us when we are renewed in Christ is a clear conscience. And there is nothing more paralyzing I read a quote by someone of another century, and I can't remember the author. He says, of all the horrors human beings can feel, none perhaps are equal to those of a guilty conscience. And you've felt that. I know you have. I have. It's misery to have a guilty conscience. And Paul would say this in Acts 24 in his testimony. He says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. So Paul understood the tension, or I should say the war, to have a clear conscience. And if you're harboring an unforgiving spirit towards anyone, you don't have a clear conscience. Because the Spirit of God will be pricking you. Will be pricking you. And the only way that you can quiet that is the right way, which is to run in repentance and get rid of the unforgiving heart. And the other way, which is a disaster, is you harden your heart. You dig in and let the poison of bitterness and wrath and clamor cause you to have a hardened or a seared conscience where you don't even hear the Spirit of God anymore. His pricks are no longer there. And you're okay with living with an unforgiving spirit. Here's a third thing that will come from a love, a lovelessness, rooted in resentfulness by an unforgiving heart. It causes disunity and conflict among God's people. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, Paul writes, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. I think Alistair Begg said this. Be very careful that those who you gossip to will be the ones that gossip about you. And so that's an important truth. And Paul would say, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Do you know who the responsibility to maintain unity and a spirit of forgiveness in the church is? The responsibility is every one of us. If you hear this stuff, then you're responsible to stop it. It's not the responsibility of the elders. It's not responsible. It's the responsibility of all of us. But if that unforgiving spirit gets entrenched in a church, it causes disunity and conflict, and we offer the world nothing because we're just like them. Now, how do we develop this type of love? And in 3 minutes, I'm just going to give these to you. How do we develop this love that is not resentful? These are not new things, but they're certainly important things. And the first one is this: strive to develop a fruit of the Spirit life. Strive to develop a fruit of the Spirit life. There is nothing more attractive in the world than a Christian who in the branches of their life are overflowing with the abundant fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is an irresistibility in the culture, because the culture does not have any of those. And you stick out as an oasis of spiritual refreshment by living a life and developing the fruit of the Spirit. Now remember that when you read this, and it's often Christians say, and I know they mean well, it's not the fruits. It's not plural, it's singular. Meaning this is a cluster. This is a cluster that you can't, I can't walk through Stop and Shop in the produce department and say, I think I'll have the orange of patience. Self-control, no, that's another time. No, this is a cluster. It's all or nothing. And so in the context of growing as a Christian, this is where we go. We grow in the fruit of the Spirit. As He develops these within us, He develops all of them. Hence, we have the safeguard against resentfulness. A second application to cultivate a forgiving spirit, and this is something that's simple but not easy, but is important to remember: deal with people as God deals with us. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see, that's right after verse 31. 31 says, put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, put it away. And then he says, because you put those away, then put these on. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Deal with people as God deals with us. And how does He deal with us? Kindness, gentleness, and with forgiveness. And you know what I need from Christians in my life? I need to be handled with care. I need to be handled with kindness, with gentleness, and with forgiveness. Because I got a devil that wants to shipwreck my life. I got a world that wants to distract me from Christ. And I got a sinful flesh that reminds me constantly that I fall short. And so do you. And so it's critical that we learn not to have a love, not have a love that is not resentful, that's quick to forgive, because we treat people as God treats us: kindness, gentleness, and forgiveness. So that's the ninth characteristic that we would see in Christians and ultimately the church, that shows the irresistible attractiveness of the Lord Jesus, his love in us, a love that is not resentful, a love that puts away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, a love that cultivates the fruit of the Spirit, treats people as Christ treats people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the example of the Lord Jesus and other examples of Christians, those who have been hurt severely, even the Apostle Paul, the Corinthians. The Corinthians were so after him, and he says, "You will love me less? Well, I'll love you more." And so, Lord, may we be gripped by this truth. May we learn to be those people that have a love that is not resentful, that's quick to forgive, quick to reconcile the best that we can. And may you bring great honor to yourself as you produce within us these qualities in Christ that shows the world who he really is. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the privilege of the day to be together. And Lord, the things we've heard, may we not only put this in practice tonight, but may we remember the character of Job, and that we would walk as blameless people, upright people, people that fear God and turn away from evil. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.